Today we'll go through and do the sermon on Revelation, beginning with the concept or the topic of the seven churches, beginning with chapter 2, and then we'll take a short break and we'll set up. And we're not going to do a Jeff and Debbie video. I don't want to disappoint you, but I've got a something along the line of communication with one another and interaction with one another through listening, and I'll do that, and then Kay and I will we'll kind of do a few things with that after the service. So anyway, we'll begin our topic today. I said last time, when we went through chapter 1, and as we went through chapter 1 last time, it shows right at the beginning that these things are to God's servants. And there are so many scriptures in there that just point it to the fact that it's to us as the first fruits of God's plan, that Revelation is predominantly written. And indeed, it applies to the whole world. But he begins by saying, to the churches, and to the church, and to God's servants. And so God places a great deal of emphasis on his people and his servants. Let's see if I can get my little... So what is God's church? Well, if you talk about the seven churches or the churches through history or whatever, it's good to define, well, what does God define as the church? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, it says, Christ is like a single body, which has many parts, and it's still one body, even though it's made up of different parts. And he defines the church as being made up of those that are part of his. Verse 13 says, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. So when you talk about the church, you're talking about those who have accepted Christ's sacrifice and have been baptized and have God's Spirit. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 says, he is the head of the body. And he defines the body as the church. So when he's talking about the church, when he's talking about the church through history, when he's talking about and addressing the church of God, he's talking to the members, the body of Christ, those who have indeed God's Spirit. Luke chapter 12, verse 32, something else about the church is that it's going to be a small group. So when you're looking for the true church, when you're looking for those that are his flock and a part of the body of Christ, you're not going to be looking for masses. You're not going to be looking for a majority or even a sizable minority. Here he says, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And he's addressing those that would be his followers. He said, you're a small number. So when we're identifying God's church, we're not looking for some great, huge number of individuals. Matthew chapter 7, verse 14 says, straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. And although he is going to open up salvation to many more people as his plan unfolds, when you get into the millennium and the great white throne judgment, when he's talking about the calling of the first fruits and his people to begin with, he says there aren't very many people that will consist of the body of Christ, the church, to begin with. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, something else that he tells us about his church. He says, I tell you, Peter, you're a rock, the word there being a pebble, kind of, and on this rock, foundation, I will build my church, not built on Peter, but the rock, which is identified as Jesus Christ. And so the church is built upon Jesus Christ. And he said, I will build my church. And this was a promise from him. And so it's essential to understand that the church is very important to God and Jesus Christ and their plan of salvation. And he says, and not even death will ever be able to overcome it. And he's saying from this that I'm going to build my church, and Nobody's going to kill it. It may be sick. It may languish. It may not flourish or look very good or very big at different times. But, he said, not even death will be able to overcome it. I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. He's going to see those who are a part of the body of Christ, those who have given themselves to him, on through into the kingdom of God. I want to talk about God's church in prophecy. Revelation, and again, we're into the book of Revelation, and he writes to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, as we alluded to last time, this is not just a history of what those seven churches were all about back at that time, but it has multiple applications. There indeed were seven churches in Asia. There on the bottom left-hand side was Patmos, where John would write a letter and send it to the seven churches. And it would begin over there at Ephesus, and it was a mail route that would extend all the way through. It's kind of like your mail person, whoever that is, will start in one end of the neighborhood and drive around. Or I don't know. Do you guys get mail out there? And not yet, yeah. And it would go from one to the other, to the other, to the other, and finally to the end of the mail route. Now, it was set up like this because that's a lot like the church in history would be. It would begin in one spot, one location, and then it would go to another location, another area, and then to another area, and another area on through time. And so the reason, again, as I said last time, these weren't the only churches that were in existence at that time. There were in that area about four more. But he had these seven churches to show they were on this mail route, showing a succession, a progression. And it also, as we'll get into in detail over the next several sermons as we talk about these churches, each city represented something about the church attitudes and the church eras that would be through time. So we're going to go through, and we'll be going through with each of these messages to these seven churches, three different applications to the churches. We'll address the churches in Asia, the cities in Asia in which these churches resided. Just like now, there are various characteristics about, you know, in various cities, and the people oftentimes reflect that a little bit. You know, quite honestly, it's a little bit difficult even in the Church of God when you've got a minister that comes from the deep south, and there's a certain mindset in the deep south regarding religion. I'll give an example. Back in 1978, I was transferred from Montana to Enid, Oklahoma. And they needed the minister there because that one had just left. And so I went down to Enid, Oklahoma, and I found it very, very odd for me. Because I grew up in the West, California and Idaho and Colorado and now New Mexico, and there's a certain attitude in the West that is not prevalent. We came from Montana, Kalispell, Montana. Most people up there, if you look at the city in general and the people in it, they're very fiercely independent. And they don't want you involved with them very much because they're an independent group. Well, you go down to Enid, Oklahoma, and they're kind of like, oh, y'all, come, it's so nice to have you. You know, and it's just this welcome. Well, you're up in Montana, you know, people say, now, what do you do for a living? And I'd say, well, I'm a minister. And they said, oh. You know, that's kind of the response you get in Montana. In Enid, Oklahoma, you say, what do you do? And say, oh, I'm a minister. They say, oh, praise Jesus! Wonderful! So, you see, cities had different personalities. Well, these cities have different personalities, and it's reflected in the congregations. Okay, so we'll go through these cities and show certain characteristics of them, characteristics of the era that would exist, and the attitudes that would exist. And God knew what he was doing when he established these, of course. We'll also look, I think I figured out what happens here. This kind of goes on sleep, if you don't use it a lot. I had this last time. My little mouse. Those of you that do presentations, it was $49 with a $49 rebate. I like that. Anyway, has nothing to do with this except you got a cheap minister. Okay. Okay, and then we'll talk about church eras and how the prophecies relating to the church would be from the time of Christ establishing the church in 31 AD on to the time that Jesus Christ returns. And then, probably more importantly than any of this, we'll talk about the attitudes that these various churches had that weren't just to them, but they were attitudes that any of us can have as a part of the body of Christ, and indeed have. I mean, you look and you find certain characteristics that some members have that others may not have. And so you're not going to see us focusing on, well, we are this era and those people are only that era and this type of thing. I mean, there's attitudes that indeed affect us all. Now, here's the outline of what I will be doing with each of these churches. We'll discuss the era and the history, the city description, and the lessons to be learned. It'll probably take one sermon per era. So we may like be in the kingdom of God by the time I finish. I don't know, but that's okay. In talking about the history of the true church, I've done a lot of research on the history. In fact, when I was in Idaho, I gave an 18-part series on the history of the church. I'm not going to go that long here. I'm going to give you a condensed version of that. It's kind of interesting going in with a lot of the details that came from various things. But in setting up for this series of sermons, I found that the best overall description to get us cued into what is this all about came from a 1983 church feast film that Mr. Armstrong gave, and it was 3 years before his death. And you'll notice, that, like he always did, you'll see as he gets in here, he'll focus on why, what's it all about? Why is God doing this? And he gets down to kind of like the most basic of things as far as what it's all about. But then Art Gilmore narrates, and there's some good videos and things showing how the church has gone through the various eras. The title of this one basically is From Philadelphia to Sardis, or Sardis to Philadelphia, rather. And I'm going to not go into that section. I've just got the first section because it gives a very, very good overview of the Church of God through history. And those of you that haven't seen Mr. Armstrong in a while, you know, one of his videos or heard him a long time ago, I think you'll enjoy that. You know, he was one that God used a while back to continue the Church of God. And I don't care who you are in this room, you all owe the calling to God, because only God can call. But however you got here, in this day and age, you went back to God's calling of Mr. Armstrong. If you reason it through, you know, it's, well, maybe you were of this group that used to be with Worldwide Church of God and wasn't anymore and so forth, which there are a number of those, but it kind of all started there and branched out from there. To incorporate all of the body of Christ in this day and age. I would say, well, I'll expound on more of that later when we get into some of the eras and things. But anyway, here's the feast film Behind the Work, 1983, and I think you'll find it interesting. It goes about 35 minutes. Nope, not that way it doesn't. Come on, you cooperate.
Is a Worldwide Church of God presentation.
Brethren, all around the world, at feast sites everywhere, I'm speaking to you from our television studios in Pasadena, where I speak to the world as a voice crying out in the wilderness of modern religious confusion. In this Babylon of our present time, showing the people the way in these last days, and what is coming upon the world. You know, the disciples had asked Jesus for a sign of his coming and the end of the world. And he had replied, as we read in Matthew 24 and verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom, the same gospel he preached, the kingdom of God, shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. On this 50th anniversary year of the Philadelphia era of God's church, I want to give you a history of the transition from the Sardis era to the Philadelphia era. You know that in the second chapter and third chapter of Revelation, Jesus looked into the future and down through the stream of time until his second coming. He gave a prophecy of seven eras or little periods of time between then and his second coming in the seven different churches that are mentioned there.
The book of Revelation records seven messages to seven churches that existed in Asia Minor towards the end of the first century A.D. These churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, were located along one of the mail routes of the old Roman Empire. Riders would follow the route, carrying messages from town to town. The messages to the seven churches have words of both encouragement and correction, and they clearly show the dominant characteristics of each of the congregations at that time. But these messages were intended for a wider audience than the Christians in these small towns. They are a series of remarkable prophecies by which the future of the true church was predicted in outline form from the day it began on Pentecost, 31 AD, until the second coming of Christ. The history of the church would fall into seven distinct eras, each with its own strengths and weaknesses, and its own special trials and problems. Just as a message could pass along the mail route from Ephesus to Laodicea, so would the truth of God be passed from era to era. It was like a relay race, in which the baton is passed from runner to runner, each one doing his part until the finish line is reached. It has not been an easy race. God's servants often had to run in the face of ridicule and persecution as they strived to keep alive the truth that had been entrusted to them. Through the centuries, the church pressed onward, enduring the trials of the moment, always looking forward to the day when their faith and courage would be rewarded.
We are in the Philadelphia era, but how did we come out of the Sardis era, and what was the history of the real transition at that time? So what is the true history, not only of that transition, but of the one true church? What is the purpose of the church? It's important, brethren, that you understand this. It's important to understand and realize that the church is the one important thing at this time in the fulfilling of God's purpose on earth. Now, the greatest subject in all of the universe is the purpose of God. God says His purpose shall stand. It will be fulfilled. What is that great purpose of God? Well, we read something of it in the 8th chapter of Romans, beginning with verse 28, where it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose." Everything in God's purpose began before the world was. There was no universe, that is, no planets, no stars, suns, planets, and things of that sort. There was just two persons, the Word and God, as you read in John, the first chapter. The Word was a person, God was another person, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And all things were made by Him. And it says that in Him was life. He lived. Now, who was that Word? The 14th verse there says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory as the only begotten of the Father, which was Jesus Christ." So Christ, before He was born as a human being, had lived as the Word forever, from all eternity, had lived with God. Now they lived. If they lived, how did they live? You know, today we talk a great deal about lifestyle. Different people want to have different lifestyles. Well, what was God's lifestyle? You know, when Jesus was on earth, He still lived that same lifestyle, giving us an example that we should also live that same kind of lifestyle as He did. But the way they lived, let me give that to you. They lived the way of love. When Jesus was baptized, God said from heaven, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He loved the Son, and Jesus loved the Father. So love is God's way of life. Now, a way of life, then, is a law. And law is merely the, well, laying down the rules of how you live. You take sports or athletics, take a baseball game, a basketball game, a football game, or something. And the rules are merely the laws that regulate how you play the game, how you live, and how you act during the time you're playing the game. And so, a law is merely the code that directs how you live. It is a way of life. And Christ came to show us the way to live. And He said that He had set us an example that we should live as He did. He lived the way of God's lifestyle, God's way of living. That's the way we're to live. Now, as I've said before, the law is love. The law is magnified. But there's only one kind of love that will fulfill it. Now, love is the fulfilling of the law, but it requires the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. No other love will fulfill God's law. In other words, brethren, we are not born with the kind of love that can really fulfill God's law in the way that God requires. So a whole civilization developed. And a whole civilization just based on man cut off from the Spirit of God. Now, we came into a world finally that is a paradox. It's very difficult to explain this paradox. It's a world, especially in our 20th century today, of awesome progress, at the same time of appalling evils. It's a world beset with every kind of trouble, violence, everything wrong. Crime, war, destruction. It's a world built on a system. It has a system of education. It has a system of governments, and they're man-made governments as influenced by Satan. And even in governments today, the matter is to get. Wars are caused by one nation trying to invade another and take away from the other. But Jesus said, I will build my church. He was going to start another civilization, different entirely than the one started through Adam. Now, Jesus explained in one parable about the kingdom of God how it was like the mustard seed, beginning like a grain of mustard seed, and it would grow till it fills the whole earth. Now, ultimately, it started with one man, Jesus Christ. He chose 12 apostles. His 12 disciples, who became 12 apostles on the day of Pentecost, when they did receive the Holy Spirit. Then 120 who had followed Jesus all received the Holy Spirit on that day of Pentecost, and the church was born. Now, it first started with Christ, then his 12 disciples, now 120, and there were 3,000 more converted that day, a few thousand more a day or so later. But they had to be called and chosen. Now in 2 Corinthians 6:17, you read how Christ had said to those that are called, come out from among them of the world and be separate. Come out from Satan's world. This is Satan's world started by Adam, the human Adam. The world tomorrow, the kingdom of God, will be God's world started by Jesus Christ, the second Adam. Now, the purpose of God and of the church is God's righteousness, and then we become God ultimately in the resurrection. We are to become God. To become God, we have to have God's righteousness. We have to be like God. We have to come to the place where we never will sin, and sin is the transgression of that law. Now then, a history of the church. Acts 8 and verse 1. It was when Saul was consenting to Stephen's death, and that was just a few days after the church began. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The persecution set in. And it set in very early, just a matter of days, you might say, after the church had started. Then we turn next to 2 Corinthians. I want you to notice the scripture here. In the 11th chapter and verse 3, Paul said, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds, those in the church now, those that were starting out into God's world, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive another spirit, or another gospel, which you have not received, that you might bear with him. Now he goes on and describes the false preachers that were coming in and changing the gospel of Christ right at that time. He says, for such, beginning verse 13, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed as an angel of light. He pretends to be an angel of light, but he's not. He's a deceiver. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. That is, if Satan's ministers be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. Then we turn next to Galatians, the first chapter, and verses 6 and 7. Paul said, I marvel that you are so soon turned away from him that called you. You see, again, you had to be called to become a member of the church. No one can come to Christ except those that are called. From them that call you into the grace of Christ, unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were already turning to a different gospel. Already the curtain was rung down on the history of the true church. You read of it in the book of Acts, but it doesn't go much beyond that. And the curtain seems to lift, and we begin to get a little bit of the history in about 150 A.D., and there we see a church calling itself Christian, but it's a totally different church, as different as night is from day. As up is down from up, or black from white. But it called itself Christian. Now from The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, Volume 1 and Chapter 15. This is a book of history. Quote, the scanty and suspicious materials on ecclesiastical history seldom enable us to dispel the dark cloud that hangs over the first age of the church. I have often called it the lost century because the history of that church was lost at that time.
Scholars and church historians recognize that events in the early Christian church between 50 and 150 A.D. can only be seen in vague outline, as if obscured by a thick mist. The noted English scholar Samuel G. Green in A Handbook of Church History wrote,
the 30 years which followed the close of the New Testament canon and the destruction of Jerusalem are in truth the most obscure in the history of the church. When we emerge in the second century, we are to a great extent in a changed world.
In Lectures on Ecclesiastical History, William Fitzgerald wrote,
over this period of transition, which immediately succeeds upon the era properly called apostolic, great obscurity hangs.
In The Course of Christian History, William J. McLaughlin wrote,
but Christianity itself had been in the process of transformation as it progressed, and at the close of the period was in many respects quite different from the apostolic Christianity.
In History of the Christian Church, Philip Schaff wrote,
the remaining 30 years of the first century are involved in mysterious darkness, illuminated only by the writings of John. This is a period of church history about which we know least and would like to know most.
But if we look closely through this mist, we can begin to see what was happening. The world in which Christ founded his church was the world of the Roman Empire, the greatest and most powerful empire that had ever existed. It stretched from Britain to the far reaches of modern-day Turkey, encompassing peoples from many different backgrounds and cultures under one system of government. Rome's ruling hand was firm, but the subject peoples enjoyed considerable freedom within the compass of Roman law, providing all citizens and conquered peoples paid due homage to the Roman emperor. They were also allowed to practice their religious beliefs and worship the gods of their ancestors. After the day of Pentecost, the apostles began to follow Christ's instruction to go to all the world, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Once Christianity spread from Judea to the Gentile lands to the north, it began to encounter those who practiced the pagan religions of Babylon, Persia, and Greece. The apostles came in contact with Simon Magus, a self-proclaimed leader in a cult that was deeply rooted in the mystery religion of ancient Babylon. Simon Magus' plot to buy himself a position of influence in the early church was foiled by Peter, but other false teachers soon followed. In his early epistles, Paul warned the fledgling churches of Greece and Galatia that they were in danger of turning aside after another gospel, a false concept of Christ and his message. The gospel of Christ was being diluted as false ministers with their teaching, heavily influenced by the beliefs of Babylon and Persia, steadily infiltrated the congregations. As the first century wore on, the original apostles encouraged the members to stay faithful. Jude, the brother of Jesus, urges the membership to strive for the faith that was once delivered.
The Apostle John warns the brethren to have nothing to do with those who are bringing in false doctrines. Many who called themselves Christian had not been truly converted. But throughout this period, all who called themselves Christian suffered greatly from the Roman authorities because they refused to worship the emperor. The mad Nero in AD 64 blamed the burning of Rome on the Christians and persecuted them savagely. Thousands suffered martyrdom. Shortly afterwards, the Jews of Palestine finally rose in rebellion against the Roman authorities. The rebellion was suppressed and Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. A small number of true Christians in Jerusalem fled over the mountains to the safety of Pella. Sometime during those first two centuries, the baton was passed from the Ephesian era to the people that God had called to the Smyrna era of his church. Powerless, often persecuted and rejected as heretics, the world lost sight of them. Instead, there emerged from the lost century a church that was steadily growing in popularity, but growing further away from the gospel that Jesus taught. Persecution continued at various times under the Romans until the 4th century, when Constantine recognized the church as an official religion of the empire. But the church that he recognized was by now very different from the church that Jesus founded. The doctrines and teachings that he had taught his apostles were now buried amid the trappings, ceremonies, mysteries, and rituals of a church that called itself by the name of Christ. Once Constantine recognized them, this church threw renewed energy into taking its message to the world. Teachers and preachers went to all parts of the Roman Empire with a message about Christ. Thousands, maybe millions, heard this gospel and believed it. But it was not the gospel of the kingdom of God.
So, you find that false church described in the Bible in Revelation 17. You will find the true church of God described in the Bible in Revelation 12. And it's a persecuted church and always very small. And we are that church. But the gospel was suppressed from the world. Now, the gospel of the kingdom of God was not preached to the world from 53 A.D. until God used me to go on Radio Luxembourg in Europe after we'd carried it all over the United States coast to coast. 100 time cycles later, the precise right year to preach the gospel of the kingdom for the first time in 1900 years. And brethren, I'm merely sort of a spearhead, you might say, of this whole church, and that's this church's work of getting that gospel of the kingdom out to the world for the first time in 1900 years.
What happened to the true church during those centuries in which the gospel was suppressed? Emperor Constantine died in AD 337, just over 300 years after Christ was crucified. He had given his blessing to a church that claimed to be the one that Christ founded. Now that they were free from fear of oppression, the persecuted became persecutors. Those who dared to disagree with their doctrine were branded as heretics, worthy of punishment. In AD 365, the Council of Laodicea wrote in one of its most famous canons, "Christians must not Judaize by resting on the Sabbath, but must work on that day, rather honoring the Lord's day. But if any shall be found to be Judaizers, let them be anathema from Christ." The small remnant of Christians of the Smyrna era fled once more to seek the religious freedom they needed to practice their beliefs. They left few records. Occasionally they appear as a footnote of history, rejected as heretics, ridiculed and hounded by their enemies. But their strongest testimony comes from Jesus himself in his words of encouragement to the church that was at Smyrna. I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty. Fear none of these things that you must suffer. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. And so the baton passed from the Smyrna Christians to those of the Pergamos era. These had been called to carry the truth through one of history's most difficult periods, the Dark Ages. The power and influence of the great universal church spread far and wide, driving those who clung to the truth of God ever further into the wilderness. But they were never far from threat of persecution and martyrdom, and so very few of the Pergamos Christians remained faithful. 1,000 years after Jesus had founded his church, the exhausted remnant of the Pergamos era handed over the baton. The Thyatiran era got off to a vigorous start, preaching repentance throughout the Alpine valleys of southern France and northern Italy. Many heard and were converted. The religious authorities quickly reacted to this challenge. Leaders of the true church were arrested. Some were martyred. After the death of its first leaders, the church went into a temporary decline, but emerged once more under the dynamic leadership of Peter Waldo. For several years in the 12th century, they flourished in the Alpine valleys, preaching what truth they had. Booklets and articles were written and copied by hand. This was still before the days of printing. As Jesus prophesied of the Thyatiran era, they had faith and they worked hard. Their latter works were greater than the first. But once again, persecution followed, as the full force of the Inquisition was felt in the peaceful valleys that had once provided a safe haven for the work of God. Many that remained began to adopt the customs and traditions of the world around them. Europe now had many scattered groups of people calling themselves Christians. Meanwhile, the world was changing. Printing had been invented, and knowledge began to be increased. The Protestant Reformation broke the monopoly of the Church of Rome. As religious wars swept across the European continent during the Middle Ages, many refugees fled to the relative safety and tolerance of England. Among them were members of the true church. They brought with them their doctrines and beliefs, especially the knowledge of the Sabbath. The strict Sunday-observing Puritans resisted, but in spite of a rising tide of opposition, in the early 17th century, there were several small Sabbath-keeping congregations in England. Jesus was raising up the fifth era of his church, Sardis. Protestant England became increasingly intolerant of dissenters, including Sabbath keepers. The true church in England withered and all but died out. But across the ocean, men were beginning to discover a new world. Stephen Mumford, a member of a Sabbath-keeping church in London, left England for Newport, Rhode Island in 1664. Rhode Island was the smallest of the American colonies and had been founded by Roger Williams, a Baptist fleeing persecution from the Puritans of Massachusetts. Rhode Island was the first place in the world to guarantee freedom of religion as a basic tenet of its constitution. Finding none who kept the Sabbath, Mumford and his wife began to fellowship with the Baptist Church in Newport. He did not proselytize, but quietly maintained his own belief. Several members of the Sunday-keeping congregation became convinced that they, too, should observe the Sabbath. They became the first Sabbath-keeping congregation in America. At first, they met in private homes. In the Historical Museum at Newport, their record book is preserved, containing names, their contributions, even records of their ordination services. Also preserved is the simple but elegant meeting hall that they built in Newport in the early years of the 18th century. Others joined them in their belief as God began to call more to his work in the new world. A second congregation was established at Hopkinton. This soon became a thriving church of several hundred. A bridge today marks the spot where their meeting house once stood. Several thousand were baptized here on the banks of the Pawcatuck River. By the mid-1800s, Sabbath-keeping congregations could be found throughout the Midwest. At Battle Creek, Michigan in 1860, many thousands were persuaded to accept the beliefs of the followers of Ellen G. White, a self-proclaimed prophetess. They adopted the name Seventh-day Adventists, by which name they are known to this day. A number of the Sabbath-keeping churches refused to accept these teachings and doctrines. They moved their headquarters to Marion, Iowa, and then to Stanbury, Missouri. A magazine, The Bible Advocate, was published. Their efforts bore some fruit. Small congregations sprung up across the nation. And so it was that sometime in the 19th century, a small congregation of the True Church of God was established in the peaceful Willamette Valley in Oregon. They were farmers without formal education. They lacked trained ministers to teach and guide them. But they had the name Church of God, and they faithfully kept the Sabbath day. God's church had come a long way across the turbulent centuries since the day of Pentecost. It was weak and lacked influence. Years of persecution and compromise had taken their toll. Much truth had been lost, but they had stayed the course. In the Willamette Valley, they waited. It was nearly time for the baton to change again into the hands of those God would call to do His end-time work.
I like it. It was just a good summary of the church through history and give you an overview of how God has preserved the truth and His people through a long period of time. I can make this work again. Come back to me. Okay. I'll go into more detail on this. I'll just briefly go through this, but I hesitate to put specific dates as to when one began and ended. I think I feel a lot better seeing more of a blend where there's one era that blends into the other, and I'll give you some theories of mine later on, and your theories is probably good as mine, but of the possibility that some of those eras just continued on, scattered, and came up elsewhere. But basically, we've pegged Ephesus as being from 31 to 135 AD. And again, even Art Gilmore in this, at the behest of the church, said sometime in the first century, there was a change. Smyrna would go from there to about 600s somewhere. Pergamos from the 600s to about 1,000. Thyatira from 1,000 to about 600 years later in the 1600s. Sardis from 1600s, and I say to the end, and we'll talk about that later, but the Bible says you have a few who have not abandoned the faith. Sardis is, I think, obviously still there. We talk with them every once in a while, the Church of God Seventh Day that's in Colorado, and so we believe they're still there. Philadelphia, sometime in the early 20th century, all the way to the return of Christ. And Laodicea, which I think was probably sometime in the late 20th century or in general on through to the end. And these existing, but all of the attitudes can exist at any time. So that's kind of a brief history, a brief summary of where we'll be going. And the next time we'll start and we'll cover Ephesus and talk about that city, that era, and that attitude.